number of years ago, we did these festival or these meetings that we called Footsteps of the Messiah. That was before we started doing the Feast of Tabernacles thing, and it was partly as a result of having it available to us Mr. Joseph Good. Joe was a good friend of the co-founder of Season of Our Joy, Mitchell Smith, who is deceased. And Joe was a very good friend of Mitchell's, and as such, he became a good friend of Angie's and myself also. And Joe has been with us every year at the feast since the get-go, just as Dean Wheelock has. And we're very thankful for having those two very balanced men be a part of this festival and what we're trying to do. So to give the second message today, and he's also got, I think, another message as a breakout, and I think he's speaking again. I don't recall the schedule again. But he's going to be here for the remainder of the festival, so please welcome in Mr. Joseph Good, wherever Joe is.
Shalom, y'all. For you northerners, I'm from the south. Okay. I have no concept of time. That's a warning. And I also can talk for a whole day and a half. So that's also a warning. So you have to let me know when to stop and ask questions. Okay? The message that I have, it's called Yom HaKahal, and which means Day of the Congregations. I want to start first with a question, and I know it won't come out on the tape, but you can answer from there. And the main thing, I want you to participate. I don't have a PowerPoint presentation. That's my PowerPoint right there, a one and only slide. But I want you to use your Bibles. I want you to use your scriptures and turn to the passages, because it makes a big difference. At least to me, it makes a big difference, because you become involved. You're able to make the connections, make the dots. It's that action that ties it together. So my first question that I have is the church. What was the birthday of the church? When did the church begin? What's that? Mount Sinai, right. It did begin at Mount Sinai. But most of us were taught that it began at Acts chapter 2, right? That's the birthday of the church. And we're also taught that there were certain sacraments and so forth that were part of the church. These came from the church and so forth, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two big ones that were taught. And we find, first of all, I really got tickled about Yochanan HaMatzvil. Now, let me tell you this, too. I'm going to use a lot of Hebrew. I'm going to use a lot of Hebrew, and there's going to be several things that will hinder you in understanding what I'm saying. One is going to be my English. Two is going to be my Hebrew. Three is going to be my Texan. Four is going to be my Southern. And the fifth is going to be my allergies. Okay? But I use a lot of Hebrew. I'll refer to not John, or it'll always be Yochanan. Instead of James, it's going to be Yaakov or Jacob. But what I want people to do is to look at this, all of the scriptures, to look at this as a Jewish text, to look at it as a Jewish framework. Because you see, the Bible, whether we're talking the Tanakh or we're talking the New Testament, was not written in 2010. And it was not written in Missouri. And thank God it wasn't written in Texas. It wasn't written in the West. It's a Jewish document. And unless we read it as a Jewish document, and we're coming from that perspective, we're not going to understand what it's saying. We're going to interpret it according to our culture. We're going to interpret it according to our, what we have been taught, what we have been, I hate to say this, but programmed. And so, Yochanan HaMatzvil, John the Immerser. in Christianity called John the Baptist. And I used to, you know, one thing that didn't match up for me is you had this guy come along in the first part of Matthew of Matthew and first part of Luke and Mark and Yohanan, the gospel, and they call him John the Baptist. But they say baptism is just now being instituted by Christianity, so why isn't anybody going out into the wilderness and saying, what on earth are you doing? I mean, why are you doing this? What is this thing? But the reality is that immersion, we can trace back to Mount Sinai. It was a very Jewish thing. My personal opinion is we can trace it back to Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. We have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And there's a Hebrew name for this, but in English it's called the meal consecrated to God. And it's not just the Passover meal and so forth, but actually every Sabbath, your meal that you have, that is a meal consecrated to God. Where you have a Kiddush, that becomes a meal consecrated. It is set apart to Hashem. And so your meal that you have for Rosh Hashanah, your meal that you have for Sukkot, I'm talking about for the Yom Tov, for the day starting. Your meal that you have for Shavuot. And all of these, the meal that you have for Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. These are all meals consecrated to God. And that is the background of what we call the Lord's Supper. So basically what I'm saying is that we were taught that there were certain things. But as we began to go into this, we began to realize that that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. So I want to go to the book of Shemot. Shemot is Exodus chapter 19. And we're at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, this isn't going to work. All right. In the third month from the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt on this day. By the way, that means the third month is the month of Sivan, and the third day, or on this day, some of the translations say on the same day, will mean Sivan 3. They arrived at the wilderness of Sinai. They journeyed from Rephidim and arrived at the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. And Israel encamped there. I'm reading from a stone Tanakh. Opposite the mountain. Now, this phrase that we have here is a very important phrase in Jewish thought. It says, and Israel encamped there. And what we have, though, is Israel, is a plural noun. A plural noun. But the word that we have for encamped is a singular verb. And so you can't have a plural noun and use the singular verb with it. It's bad grammar. It doesn't work. And so what the rabbis in their commentary said is that Israel, with all of their thousands and thousands of people, when they came before the mountain of God, when they came to Mount Sinai, that something miraculous happened because they became as one. They became totally as one in one accord. They had the same mind. They had the same heart, which is amazing when we look at the passage that comes right before this, because just before this, they're in all types of strife and they're complaining and they're doing all of these things. Now I want to go to the book of Acts. In chapter 2. In Acts in chapter 2. It starts off now when the day of Shavuot had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And, of course, the Exodus 19 passage, the Shemot 19 passage, you know what's happening? This is where we're going to have the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is where we're going to have the coming of the written Torah. It's called in Hebrew Matan Torah, the gift of the Torah, the revelation at Mount Sinai. And that was the first Shavuot as they came out of Egypt. And now this is 1,500 years later in Acts chapter 2, but it starts exactly the same. They were with in one accord. They had come together as one. He said there's a difference here in Acts chapter 2 because the they is not speaking of Israel at large, but it's speaking of the believing community in Yeshua have all come together in one accord, in one place. To me, that's absolutely, that's a miracle that's unbelievable. You know, at Hanukkah, we celebrate the victory of the Maccabees over the Syrians, over the Greeks. And you have, you play the game, what's the game we play? Dreidels, of course. And on your dreidel, what does it say? Your dreidel has the four letters, and the four letters spell an expression, and that expression, if you're out of the country of Israel, it says a great miracle happened there. But if you are in Israel, it says a great miracle happened here. But what was the miracle? The miracle that we usually associate with it is the miracle of the oil. The oil that burned for 8 days. But the greater miracle is that the people of Israel rose up. And they said, we can't tolerate this. They cast it off. And they came together. And they defeated this powerhouse. They went, that was the miracle to me, is they won. I mean, they came together and did. Now, to me, whenever we see a body of believers come together, that, to me, is usually a battleground. Everybody's got his own opinion. And they have this statement in Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Great. Tremendous number. All the rest of you need to go this year. Believe me, it is absolutely essential that you go to Israel. It is much more important than buying a new house, buying a new car, actually even going to college. Because to see, to understand the Word of God, especially in our day, in our age, is absolutely essential. But in the land of Israel, one of the things that you'll run into everywhere you go is army, soldiers. And everybody in Israel, you might not realize this, but everybody in Israel is a soldier. Because they all went into the military when they got out of high school. All the boys went in the military, and all the girls went in the military. Now, the problem is that when they go out of active duty, boys it's after 3 years, girls it's 2 years, after they go out of active duty, they go into the reserve, they're going to be in the reserve till they're in their 40s, but somehow, there's a graduation that they go through from going in the army, usually as a private, coming out as a private, but by the time they get home, they become a general. And so, no matter what's happening in Israel, everybody's a soldier and everybody's a general, and they're all saying what should be done. Now, that's the way it is in the body of believers. Is that everybody, you go in, and if you say this word, half of the room rises up and they're upset over here. And if you say that word, the other half is going to rise up and they're upset over here. So when I see a passage about believers say, and it says they all came together in one accord, that indeed is a miracle. That's a major miracle. So back to Shemot chapter 19. And one of my favorite passages is found here. And let me find it for us real quick. Exodus 19. I love this expression. It's found in verse 6. And it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then it goes on, "These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, you know that the family of Aaron is a Levite, but his family is going to be set apart to be the Kohanim in the temple. It is to be the priest in the temple. No one else can operate as a priest in the temple. A Levite cannot operate as a priest unless he is from that specific family. However, Hashem has said to the entire nation, "You shall be a nation of Kohanim." A nation of Kohanim and a holy nation. So where do we exercise this? Where do we become these Kohanim? We become the Kohanim to our own families. Our Shabbat table becomes an altar. We specifically do things during Shabbat as well as the Hagim, the festivals, that are to remind us that we are Kohanim in that sense. We have the two loaves of challah. That's to commemorate not only the bread that was provided for the people in the wilderness, but it is to remember specifically that this is one of the breads of the Holy Temple. That's why we salt it. You're to put a slice in the bread. Did you know that? Did you know that you're supposed to put a little, you're supposed to run a knife across the bread and score it before you hold it up and say the hamotzi? Did you know that? There's a reason for that. The reason is because it is representative of the korbanot of the temple. And even the bread offerings of the temple were scored. And so you're acting as a Kohen. The reason that you wash hands before you take challah is because the Kohanim were required to wash hands, to wash feet, before they ascended the altar. So you're acting as a Kohen. So we're this nation of priests to our families and a holy nation. I want you to go to the book of Devarim, Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. One of the things I was taught growing up, one of the things I was taught is that the Jews did not see Christianity coming. I agree with that. Another way it's worded is the Jews did not see the church coming. How many have heard that? Anybody heard that? That they did not see this coming, and so they were caught off guard. All right, Devarim chapter 18, verse 15, and it starts talking about a prophet from your midst, from your brethren like me. Let's go through this. A prophet from your midst, a prophet from the midst of the children of Israel, from your brethren, from the people of Israel, like me, like Moshe, like Moses, shall Hashem your God establish for you. To him shall you hearken. Of course, this is speaking of Yeshua. According to all that you asked of Hashem your God in Horeb, and it says, on the day of the congregation, in Hebrew, it's Yom HaKahal. Yom HaKahal. Now, Kahal is the Hebrew word that was translated into Greek as ecclesia or ekklesia, which was translated as church. As church. Please go to chapter 9 of Devarim. Chapter 9. Verse 10, "And Hashem gave me the two stone tablets inscribed with the finger of Hashem, and on them were all the words that Hashem spoke with you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the congregation, on Yom HaKahal. If we were reading it in Greek, it would be the day of the Ecclesia, or the day of the church. Please go to chapter 10, the fourth verse, Devarim, Deuteronomy. So here we see he inscribed on the tablets, according to the first script, the 10 statements that Hashem spoke to you on the mountain. That's the 10 commandments from the midst of the fire on the day of the congregation, on Yom HaKahal. Three times. Three times in the book of Devarim, the day of the giving of the Torah, the day that he made the nation of Israel. Up to that point, they were a tribe, they were a people, but on that day, they became a nation. I will be your God, you shall be my people, here is your constitution. Something that is missed is that on that same day that he established the Kahal. Now the Kahal is not going to be Greek, the Kahal is not Gentile, the Kahal is very Jewish. Totally Jewish. Totally of Israel. And its concepts. And its understandings. As we go through the various commentaries, for instance, one of the great ones is out of the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, and this is where the Sanhedrin is being established. You remember the story? The Sanhedrin is being established. They are told, Moshe is told to gather 70 of the elders of Israel, have them come to the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, to assemble there, and that part of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God that is upon Moshe, will be taken. It will not be decreased from him, but it will be taken and administered to these, and they will be anointed in order to judge. And we're told that when this happened, that these men began to prophesy. You know the story, right? Except we have two guys, for some reason, we're not told why. I think they're called Eldad and Medad. That they don't show up at the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. But they begin to prophesy in the camp. Yehoshua ben Nun, Joshua, runs to Moshe, and what does he say? Forbid them. Forbid them. Moshe makes a statement. Let me read it to you. Moshe makes a statement. It's found in chapter 11 of Bamidbar, Numbers. I'm going to start in verse 28. So Yehoshua ben Nun, the son of Nun, Moshe's assistant, one of his choice men answered and said, Moshe, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moshe said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moshe returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel, in the Midrashim. In the Midrashim that we have on this passage, Midrash means from the interpretations, from the Midrashim that we have on this passage, it says that Moshe was prophesying. He was prophesying that in the future, when the Messiah would come, and the eschatological congregation would be established. That it would be different than the Kahal of their day and time. There would be a new Kahal. It would be an empowered Kahal. And there would be prophecies. There would be all types of wonders of God. There would be manifestations of His power. And that was a Jewish expectation. They were looking for a Kahal of the future. They did understand that there was a congregation that was not only of their day and their time, but there was a congregation that would be there when Messiah would come. But I have a question. My question is, why do we need to say on that first Shavuot, why did he need to establish an assembly? He established the nation. So why did he need to establish the assembly? Well, last night I went through and I read all the various passages that have this word kahal in it. I looked them up in Hebrew and I read them in the entire Tanakh. Found a few amazing things. I found that none of the prophets used the word at all. Isaiah didn't use it. Jeremiah didn't use it. Ezekiel didn't use it. The only place that we find it is in the earlier prophets, the Torah, and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Psalms. And that's it. And I found that interesting. But also, when reading passage after passage after passage, you find that when he uses the word kahal, he's speaking of when the people are coming before God in a spiritual manner. So, he could speak of Israel at large, and that's all fine and good, but Israel at large wasn't always walking with God. There were times that they departed from God, but there was always a group of people that continued to walk with God. They were called the Kahal. So, are you understanding that we have, within the context, we have Israel, but then we have this other group that is contained within them. So now I want to go to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Thirty more minutes and we'll be through my introduction. So Acts chapter 10, we have the congregation of believers, and we have the congregation of believers. Yeshua has been slain, and he's been resurrected. And we're in that first year when we come to that Shavuot in Acts chapter 2, where the Ruach HaKodesh comes down upon them and empowers them, right? Comes down and empowers them, and we start having all these various miracles that are happening in all types of things. By the way, tell you what, before we look at Acts chapter 10, let's run back to Acts 7 for a moment. And this is Stephen's address. And let me see if I can find the verse here. Now, you know, Stephen's about to be slain, and I want to talk about that to you. What I'm looking for, maybe somebody can find it for me real fast. What is it? 38? Yes, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. I think the older King James actually said the church in the wilderness. Okay? When the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai. But let's talk real quick about Stephen. And you start reading and it would appear that there's a lot of persecution coming against the believers, right? I mean, Stephen's about to be killed. They're going to take him and stone him, and he's going to be killed. But immediately after this, we're told that the believers, that they're going to be dispersed, and they go up into Antioch, they go into all these various places, but we're told that Yochanan and Shimon, or Peter, that they prosper in Jerusalem. Doesn't that seem contradictory? That they had great favor in Jerusalem? We read in Josephus about Yaakov, James, the brother of Yeshua. And we're told that he was a leader of the Pharisees. So much so, when the high priest had him killed, that the Pharisees complained to Rome. The problem, there is a problem when you begin to look at the first century Judaism. Jacob Neusner made a statement. He said that in the first century common era, the time of Yeshua, the time of the beginning of the eschatological congregation, that there was no such thing as Judaism. There was Judaisms. Many, many different groups, many, many different factions. And there were strong animosities between the traditional, and the Hellenist. Now, generally when I say Hellenist, I don't mean Hellenist Jews that are godless. What I'm talking about is Hellenist Jews that are observant. They're believers and they're observant, but these two groups are clashing. They don't like each other. There is violence between the two, as you read Josephus. And so I believe that the part of the body of Messiah that came under persecution were from the traditional Jews in Jerusalem were persecuting the Hellenist Jews. And that's why Stephen was slain. That's why the Hellenist Jews were dispersed up into the outer parts. What I'm trying to establish is that there is a lot that's going on behind the scenes that we don't read into the text. We need to read into the text. So we come to Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man. There's a Greek word that I want to introduce to you here. It's the word sebemenoi. S-E-B-M-E-N-O-I, I think. Sebemenoi. I might have misspelled that. A devout man and one who feared God. The Greek word here for feared God is phobomenoi. You know the word phobia comes from the same word. But these were a group of people that are called God-fearers. God-fearers. What does this mean? These are non-Jews that attend synagogue. They observe the Sabbath. They observe the festivals. They actually eat kosher foods. They have departed from paganism, but they have not grown through a conversion. Some of these people are in transition. They will go through conversion, but many of them will not. At this point in history, throughout the Roman Empire, there was tremendous numbers of God-fearers. As we go through the book of Acts, in Paul speaking, he speaks to the Jews and the God-fearers in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. Now, there is a problem. There is an edict. This edict was later revoked by mainline Judaism. It's called the 18 Edicts of Shammai. The 18 Edicts of Shammai. And it forbid non-Jews to have any type of intercourse, or Jews to have any type of intercourse with non-Jews. It was against the law, according to the Edict of Shammai, for a Jew who is observant to go into the home of a non-Jew. It was against the law for a Jew to eat with a non-Jew. So we have this certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave him alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Why does it say the ninth hour of the day? What? He's praying. Okay, so he's praying. What is the ninth hour of the day? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So what is he praying? I believe he's praying the Shemoneh Esrei. I believe that he's praying the same prayers that would be prayed in the synagogue, and it is even possible that he's praying these prayers at the synagogue. I don't know. And so, you know the story. I'm going to go through this very quickly. But he's told that his prayers and his alms have been heard in heaven. And he's told to go to Joppa and send for Shimon, whose surname is Peter. So he sends these men to him. Go to verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. Now, when it says a devout soldier, you have to understand this means a Sebaminoi. A Sebaminoi and a Phobaminoi are exactly the same thing. This man observes Torah. This man observes Torah, and he's going to send him. He's a non-Jew, and he's going to send him to bring Peter. But there's a problem. Peter won't come. Peter will not come because of the 18 edicts of Shammai that forbid him to come. So we're going to go down. We have verse 9. Shimon is on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So what is that? What's the sixth hour? Noon. So do you have prayers at noon? When do you have prayers at noon? You have prayers at noon when you have a musaf. Musaf is an additional. This indicates that it is either Shabbat, a new moon, or Yom Tov. One of them. Okay, so Peter went on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry, wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound into four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, this passage has been misused to say that he's making all these animals clean. It's not saying that. You'll see that in a moment if that's your understanding. He's not saying that these animals are now, that they were unclean, that they now are becoming clean. Let me put it this way. A pig is an unclean animal. A pig will always be an unclean animal. Okay, a crawfish is an unclean animal. A crawfish will always be an unclean animal. You cannot say a prayer over a pig and make it a clean animal. You cannot say a prayer over a crawfish and make it a clean crawfish. We have a separation of clean and unclean animals. Another thing that we have is that God doesn't contradict himself. So let's continue reading. We have this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So, verse 17, we have Shimon is wondering what's happening. And all of a sudden, these three men from Cornelius are going to show up. And they, in verse 19, he's told by the Spirit of God that three men are seeking him. And he's told, arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And so I want to drop down to verse 28. In verse 28, it says, then he said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Now that is a direct reference to the edicts of Shammai. You know, we don't even have a copy of those edicts anymore. They were cast out of Judaism at large. They were cast out of Judaism at large because they were found to be unfaithful to the Torah. Just like we have laws that we passed and we decided that these laws were unconstitutional. And so all we have, it's in the Mishnah, in the Tractate Shabbat, there is a reference to these 18 edicts. We know of them, we know the gist of what they said, but we don't have the actual 18 edicts. But here, that's exactly what Hashem is saying to Peter, is don't worry about those 18 edicts. Peter says, you know, how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's the context of the dream. That's what the dream was showing to Peter. It had nothing to do with food. It was a object lesson so that he would understand, something that he could relate to. Now, we're going to go a little bit further with this one. And therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? And so Cornelius lays out his thing. And so, verse 34 and verse 35, these will be key verses. You have to look at these verses. But Shimon opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. I want to define this, whoever fears him. What does that mean? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they are in awe of God, because they should be. But it means that they are a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer, again, is one that is going to observe the Sabbath, observe the festivals, that is going to, when they pray, they're praying the Shemoni Esrei. They're saying the Shema. These are the prayers that are part of their own experience, that the foods that they eat are the clean foods and the kosher foods. Now, what I want you to see is originally we had Yom HaKahal. It was not in a Gentile perspective, but it was in a Jewish perspective. That as we come up into the New Testament, what we have, it is in a Jewish perspective. When we say church, what do we think of? I have a hard problem. I mean, I really appreciated Boaz's message. Okay? I really appreciated it, but I feel very uncomfortable in a church setting myself. I go into them at times to teach, but I feel uncomfortable. Because I feel uncomfortable in the Christmas season. I feel uncomfortable in the Easter season. Okay? Just because I associate things with these. I don't like whenever I see a steeple in a church. Okay? But that's what we think of when we say church. We think of pews. We think of buildings. We think of holidays. But that's not what the Kahal was. The Kahal was in a Jewish context. Totally Jewish. So, I think that I need to go back to the Kahal in my mind. But, I had this guy in the last few days. He's a great guy. Tremendous. And I respected him totally. But he was very discouraged. He was very discouraged in the midst of this movement. Because there was so much division. Because there were so many wild doctrines. Because there was so much immaturity. And this is what I told him. We have to change the way people think. We have to change the way people think. And we need to make it to where that they can see. So what I'm talking about is us starting to redefine, in truth, what the Kahal is. We're going to go a little bit further on this. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness. What does works righteousness mean? Define it for me. Keep the Torah. I want it even more specific than that. I mean, we say keep the Torah, and you know, people could say, well, that's working righteousness is do good things. I want specifics. What are you talking about? How do you say commandments in Hebrew? Mitzvot, right? How do you say good works? You say good works, also mitzvot. Faith without mitzvot is dead. Faith without mitzvot is dead. Mitzvot will not give you righteousness with God. Mitzvot are a righteous way that we walk in as we know God. This goes for both Jew and non-Jew. Okay, so I want to go to chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Acts, we have, you know what happened is that Shimon was talking to them and the Ruach HaKodesh came down upon them and all of a sudden he gets blown away. Shimon becomes blown away. Verse 44, chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Why were they astonished? Why were they astonished? Right, because in their mind, they did see the eschatological congregation coming, but they saw that the non-Jews would come and enter in and become a part of the Jewish world before they could enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that to get into the congregation, you had to go through a conversion first. But lo and behold, it didn't happen that way. It was different that these guys, they didn't do it the way that Shimon and the rest of his believing friends who were Jews were expecting. So when we get to chapter 11, they go back to Jerusalem and look at what's said. Now, the Shlakim, the sent ones and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Shimon came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him and saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Okay, so they didn't say, my goodness, you know what happened there? They said, you went in and ate with them. They're still in the framework of the edicts of Shammai. Drop down in chapter 11. They give an account of what happened in verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent. I love that. And they glorify God, saying that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I love that. I love whenever you go into an audience, especially one that's hostile, and you present something to them, and they look at it, and all of a sudden it hits them between the eyes, and you see it in their faces, and everybody maybe goes silent for a moment. And then they start to say, okay, that means this. That shows maturity. That shows where they're processing and they're willing to yield to what they believed before and conform to what is being presented before them. So I want to go to Acts 21. I'm going to talk about this briefly in Acts 21. And then we're going to go into Acts chapter 22, and then I want to sum things up. In Acts 21, Paul has come, and it's the festival of Shavuot. It's kind of strange to be talking about Shavuot and Sukkot. But I'll tie that together maybe. I'll try. In Acts 21, Paul has come up to Jerusalem. He's taken a vow at Cenchrea, which is in Acts 18, verse 18, cut off his hair, Nazarite vow, and he's been accused by Jews. We're not told whether they're believers or not believers, but he's been accused by Jews that he's teaching Jews in the diaspora to not follow the commandments of Moses. And it's actually worded a very interesting way that I'll read this one to you. This is the accusation against him. And they've said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who are zealous who are zealous. There are Jews, that myriads of Jews there are who have believed. They're all zealous for the Torah. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moshe. That means to forsake the Torah. Number one, said that they ought not to circumcise their children. Is that a commandment of the Torah? Yes. Nor to walk according to the customs. Do you understand that? There are five levels to Jewish law. Five levels. The first level is a Torah commandment. The second level is a commandment that is implied in the Torah but not specifically stated. But in order to do this commandment, you have to have something else. The third level is a commandment that is found somewhere else in the Torah, in the Tanakh, but not listed specifically in the Torah. An example is in the book of Ezra, you have a prohibition against selling on Shabbat. You do not have that in the Torah. Fourth level, this is by rabbinic decree. And the fifth level, which is the lowest level, is the customs. The customs. That means that you have one group follows a commandment this way. This group follows it a different way. Both are right in their own groups. Both are being Torah observant, but one in this group would be wrong to do it the way that this group does because he's in that group. That's what's meant. In other words, Paul is not only being accused of teaching Jews to depart from the 613 commandments, the written commandments, but also what we call the oral Torah. And there is a very interesting thing where it says to walk according. To walk in Hebrew is the word holech. Holech. To walk. Halakha is how you walk in a commandment. So we're going to drop down. He's told, we got four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, and they're going to go into this whole offering, going through the ceremony of the Nazir. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. Now, in the midst of this, all of a sudden, a rumor is circulated that Paul has been speaking against the temple, speaking against the Torah, and that he's taken a non-Jew, inside the inner courtyards, what we call inside the Soreg. A riot breaks out. The Romans have to come, and they have to snatch him out of there. So we're going to go to chapter 22. Actually, let's go to the last verse of chapter 21. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, does anybody's translation, by the way, say Aramaic? Anybody have Aramaic? You have a new international version, right? New international version changed every place that it said Hebrew to Aramaic. Because they said even though the word means Hebrew, we know they didn't speak Hebrew. The reality is they did speak Hebrew. Okay? So, men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now. And he's going to lay out, I'm going to kind of summarize this. You can read it for yourself. You probably know it. But he's going to say how he, his background, how that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, how that he did all of these various things that he personally persecuted the believers in Yeshua. How he personally persecuted the believers in Yeshua until he himself became a believer. And he tells about how that, I want to read a part of this. Verse 12. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the Torah, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Now, do you see this Ananias? Is he Jewish or not Jewish? He's not a Jew. He's a Sabbaminoi. He's a God-fearer. But he has, it's he's devout according to the Torah. And he has a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Shaul, receive your sight. That same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. Verse 8, look at that one. This is where he's told specifically that the one speaking to him is Yeshua of Nazareth. What I want you to get is it's quite. He's standing on the Fortress Antonia. There's a platform there that goes down to the portico on the north. There's a stairway that led down to it. He's standing there and he's addressing all of these people, a hostile audience. They want to kill him. He's addressing them and he tells that he believes that Yeshua is the Messiah. He believes it with all of his heart. He tells the story of how that he was immersed in the name of Yeshua and so forth and so forth. And what we have is silence. People are listening. Nobody's moving about. He has a captive audience. Let me read on a little bit further. Verse 16, and now while you're waiting, arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Greek word here would mean the Master. Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, who was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Who won't receive the testimony? Not the Jewish population of Jerusalem. It's talking about the believers. The believers haven't gotten over that he was the one that persecuted them yet. They don't know if they can trust him. Verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death. By the way, that means specifically that he was a member of the Sanhedrin and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, and this is our key verse, this and the next one, depart from me, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Verse 22, and when they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow that from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Now, what are they upset about? Are they upset that he believes that Yeshua is the Messiah? They were quiet in that part. This is something that the attitude was, there are many that arise that claim to be the Messiah, and many people would say, I don't know about that, but let's stand back and see. Gamaliel said that. But Jews, whether they believed that Yeshua is the Messiah or didn't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, they believed in the congregation that was coming. They believed in an eschatological congregation, but it was going to be Jews that belonged to it. And those that came that were non-Jews would first have to become Jews before they could come into it. Now what is happening is that's the point they missed. That's the point they missed, is that non-Jews were going to come in and be a part of it along with Jews, and that his body was going to be there very similar to what we had when they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, we had basically had three peoples. We had Judah, we had Israel, because there was already a division that early, not waiting until we get to the time of Jeroboam, the king who departed to the north. We already had, the two were basically divided, Judah and the tribes, and a mixed multitude. Now, our body of Messiah today is made up of these same components. Paul goes out, and Paul is going to address the assembly. Because you see, the assembly The assembly at this point, the Kahal, is, number one, is meant to be in a Jewish context. Totally. In a Jewish context. In thought. In actions. The Torah is meant to be mid-center. The festivals of God are meant to be the festivals of the Kahal. The Sabbath. To separate between the clean and the unclean. The foods. When he addresses the believers, he addresses not so much Israel at large, because now the congregation is made up of people that are not specifically Israel. Many are non-Jews, God-fearers, but they are hand-in-hand with Israel. His letters, many people have a problem with Paul. I don't. I love to read Paul. I think he gets a bum deal. I think he gets a bum deal from Christianity. I think he gets a bum deal from Judaism. I think everybody says, oh, he was forming a new religion. No, he wasn't. The problem with Paul is people have read what they wanted to read into Paul. The problem with Paul is that the church, the whole idea of the church is, well, it's this Gentile organization, this Gentile group, and they're deporting, and they're going over here, and they're doing this, they're doing that. They've got their own pattern. Now, I agree with what Boaz was saying. We need to bring these people back in without being judgmental. But somehow, some way, we need to redefine what the Kahal is. We need to redefine it. We need to redefine how we read what Paul is saying. We need to see him as someone that is trying to bring non-Jews not only to a knowledge of the Messiah, but into a Jewish understanding of how things are done. Now, when I say Jewish, understand, whether we're talking Judah, the tribes, whatever, the faith is called Judaism. That is the name of it. It means to praise God. And that basically is the faith that we have. We are within Judaism, even though they wouldn't say we are, we're within Judaism, and we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. That is how we walk out our faith. That is our expression of faith. Theme of this Sukkot gathering. The theme of this Sukkot gathering is grafted in. The big thing that we need to remember as being grafted in is the roots that we're grafted into. It is a Jewish tree of Israel. It has deep roots. It has solid roots. We should be careful to not change those roots. Don't do what happened in the second century, the third century. Don't make a new pattern. Don't make a new assembly. Rediscover where we came from. In the book of Yochanan, John, chapter 7. I'm going to close with this. It's Festival of Sukkot. And we're going to do the Beit HaShoeva. We're going to do two celebrations that were done during the Festival of Sukkot, or a reenactment of these celebrations. One is called the Beit HaShoeva, the House of the Water Pouring. The other is called the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the Rejoicing of the House of the Water Pouring. And they're referenced in chapter 7. We're told, verse 2, that the Jews' festival of Sukkot was at hand. In verse 37, on the last day, that would be Hoshana Rabbah, the last day, that great day of the festival, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," Mayim Hayim. Verse 39 has always amazed me. And it says, "But this he spoke concerning the Ruach," concerning the Spirit. Y'all know what the Spirit of God is, don't you? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Ruach HaKodesh was not yet given." Actually, the given is not in there. It's just, "For the Ruach HaKodesh was not yet, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." Has that verse ever kind of made you wonder? I spent hours wondering over that single verse. Because it said at Sukkot, and you would think it would, that I can see Yeshua saying that. But if I were Yeshua, I wouldn't say it at Sukkot, I would say it at Shavuot. Because at Shavuot is where the power came down upon them, right? So it's a good thing I'm not Yeshua. It's a better thing that he's Yeshua and he said it at Sukkot. So, why did he say it at Sukkot? Have you ever heard the expression, "here now but not yet"? Have you all heard that? If you haven't heard it, don't leave this conference without hearing it. Okay? "Here now but not yet." That is a major Jewish framework. You know, we are in the kingdom of heaven right now, right? The new covenant has come, right? But it's not here yet. It's here now, but it's not here yet. I mean, in Jeremiah 31, it says that every man will say, will know the Lord, for they shall all know me from least to the greatest. Does everyone in the world now know the Lord? So we're not there yet. It's here already, but not yet. So at Shavuot, something began. Something began. It was at that point the eschatological congregation had arrived. They were empowered. It would go to the next phase where non-Jews come in and they would have an assembly that was to prosper. It was to go forward. It was to show the Messiah. It was to have these people that believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they would observe the festival in a new manner, in a fuller way, in a fullness. They would observe the commandments in a new way. I've got a good friend over here that drove up here from Oklahoma, and he and I have been talking on the phone about something missing. Something missing in the body of believers. Have you noticed that in the first century, the believers had a lot of power you and I don't have? Hasn't that bothered you? Now, I've seen there's a lot that's happening out in the charismatic world that a lot of it I think is pure garbage. Okay? I mean, that it's not valid stuff. It's a lot of hype and a lot of stuff. I want to see the real power of God. I want to see where people are blind and starting to see for real. I wanted to see where we have real words of prophecy, where we have words of wisdom, and we're not seeing those things. Why? I believe we messed up the pattern. I believe we switched the pattern around and we put our own things in there. And it began to dilute. What I want to see is that we start to move back. And we start to make the congregation the way the congregation was meant to be, was intended to be. That it return back in its Jewishness, in our attitude, in our observance, in our faith in Messiah, and all these things come together, that we're not just at a here-now phase. Instead of the but not yet, we're at the yet. Yeshua made his statement at Sukkot because Shavuot was the beginning. Sukkot is the objective. Sukkot is the coming of the kingdom in fullness and in power. I want to walk more towards Sukkot than Shavuot. We'll stop here. Is there time for questions? Yes. This right here.
Yes, you referred to the scripture in Acts 21.
Yes.
About that Paul was accused of teaching all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses.
Yes.
And saying that they ought not to circumcise, etc.
Yes.
I'm wondering, is that possibly because he was teaching the Gentiles that they should not circumcise, etc., and word got around that Moses was teaching the Jews to do that? Or is that a mistaken concept?
Well, I think that what happened, and let me give you my own version of what happened. I want you to understand this is my opinion, and take it from that, okay? But I believe that a lot of Jewish believers, as well as a lot of Jews that were not believers, were very, very upset with Paul. Just like we saw in, what happens in chapter 22. Because he was going out to non-Jews. Now, I believe that Paul, when non-Jews would come in, Paul was teaching them Torah. I think he was teaching them Torah. He was teaching them the festivals. He was... I think he was teaching them Hebrew. I really do. But there were people that, there was a lot of rumors that were going out. And so he was being accused of a lot of things. Let me ask you, how many of you out there do a lot of teaching? Raise your hands. Do you ever get accused of stuff that you didn't do? I mean, there are all kinds of rumors go around about you and all kinds of things that you're having to deal with. I think that's exactly what's happening here. So what they're trying to do is set the record straight. They know. I think the elders here and Yaakov, they know where Paul's at. But they want everybody else to see, all the believing Jewish community, to see that Paul is Torah observant. Because you see, that's his foundation was being eroded. And they want to reestablish that foundation. Now, the ones that are later in the chapter that they're circulating these rumors, I think that's the unbelieving community. They're very upset at what's happening. And so we have the events that happened there. But that's how I see it. Did I address your question?
Well, I'm wondering if you do think that he actually was teaching two different messages as far as circumcision. So it was one message.
I don't think that he was teaching non-Jews to become circumcised. Okay? I don't think that he was forbidding them if they were being led in that direction. I don't think he was stopping them, that he was hindering them. But I think that his message, Paul was in a very, very, I wouldn't want to be Paul. I have greatest admiration for him, but I wouldn't want to be him. Because he has this tremendous problem. Not only does he have to deal with the Jewish community that's angry with him for bringing the non-Jews in, but he has to deal with the Jewish believers. There's this big battle going on within Judaism at large, or Judaisms at large, between the Torah observant world, already mentioned to you, between the Orthodox traditional and the Orthodox Hellenist, that was going on. They have another one that's going on between the Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai among the believers. And now he has the non-Jews to deal with. And they're coming in, at the very least, they're coming in and they're bringing with them all of their background. And so your typical Roman that's becoming a believer in Yeshua, your typical Greek or whatever they are, my nickname for them was Jimmy Pagan. Okay, they've got all this paganism they're bringing with them, and Paul has to deal with it. He has to get reliable, competent people that are filled with the Spirit of God to deal with that paganism. And I think they did a remarkable job for as long as the temple stood and in the first century. But by the second century, the numbers had increased so much that the Gentile world is starting to erode and everything. Now, listen, I'm not saying these things for us to attack Christianity, but I'm saying these things for our benefit, for us to know where we are. I have, in all honesty, if you said to me, "Are you a Christian?" I would act like a crawfish. Okay? I definitely believe in Yeshua, but I didn't want to be associated with what I saw as the stereotype of what Christianity is, what I picture Christianity is. Now I want to approach it from a different aspect. I want to change what our definition of Christianity or the church or the Kahal is. I want to bring it back to its Jewish understandings and observance. More questions? Nope, no more questions.